27th chapter of Leviticus, and we're going to finish Leviticus this morning. Don't say you're glad, because it's really an exciting book. The 27th chapter. With everything that we've said and done and seen, you'd think that chapter 27 would end up with a special demonstration of God's glory and His power and His holiness. But what we see here is an encouragement for us and them to keep their commitments. There's not anything in the church any more needed than for us to do for the Lord what we sing we're going to do and what we say we're going to do. We need to do what we say we're going to do. Now listen to this. You can book this. Our commitments to the Lord are as precious and as binding as His covenant promises are to us. Our promises to Him are as binding as His blessings to us. You believe that, Mike?
Yeah.
Think about it. What we say we're going to do for Him is just as binding on our part as what we regard as what He has said He was going to do for us. And we know how we regard on Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the rock, all of the ground is sinking sand, because we know who He is and what He has accomplished. And we put our trust in those covenant promises. They are as fixed and as important as His covenant is to us. And He can never break covenant. The only way a covenant, a biblical covenant, was to be broken was at the death of one or the other of the covenant partners. That's why in the marriage vows it says, till death do us part. That's why God, when he by His oath, oh, I love that in that old song, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. See, God is not a man that He can lie. We'll get that in Numbers. Numbers is an exciting book. It's got Balaam's business in it, you know, and all the funny things that happened to him. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He not said it, and will He not do it? All the gospel, see, is guaranteed, because God is not a man that He could lie. Now, He can never break covenant. He can't die, but we can do it if we are disobedient. And we've gotten to where we think that church ought to always be fun, you know, and there always ought to be something for everybody. And, you know, we got to have a marketplace Christianity and all this kind of stuff. And we got to outdo everybody, and we got to get a bunch, and we got to have a big budget, and we got to do this, we got to do that, until we have lost sight of the fact that Christianity is a very serious thing, and that the gospel is binding, and we are bound to obedience. And I'm going to get to that a little bit later on. Now, we need not speak lightly of what we're going to do. See, that's why it's dangerous to take pledges. That's why it's dangerous to take pledges, because in a spirit of manipulation and in a moment of emotional desire, we say we're going to do things that we may find difficult to do. But we have made a pledge, and it's dangerous, really, for us to say we're going to do something for the Lord and then not do it. I want to read a verse out of Ecclesiastes 5. By the time you get there, I'll be gone. But it's 5:2. It says, don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, don't speak quickly what you'll do, because God is there and you're down here. And there's a difference between here and there. Think a little bit. Don't do something that you won't be able to carry out. And then another good verse along those lines. You ain't offended, are you? Okay. Didn't want to make you mad, you know. I knew she wasn't. Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a snare for a man to say rashly. It is holy. And after the vows, to make inquiry. It is right. It's foolish. It's foolish. It's a snare for a man to say, oh, that's dedicated to the Lord. What that really means. And then after would say, what did I say? That's what he's saying. And this is what this chapter is all about. Count the cost. Be sure you know what you're pledging and what you're doing before you make a rash vow. Now, these vows that in this chapter have been mentioned before in chapter 7, chapter 22 and chapter 23, and we've been over that, and you won't remember all this anyway, and when we get through today, you're going to know why we studied Leviticus rather than having all these minute details. Now, these vows were placed on a person or a piece of property in a special consecration relationship that was really not inside the demands of the law. They didn't have to do it. Verses 1 through 25 are the things that can be redeemed. And the first one that's there is a person. A man could give himself to the Lord. He could give a family member to the Lord or a servant to the Lord to serve the Lord the rest of their life at the sanctuary. He could do that. He could go and give himself. He could give one of his children. Hannah did that for Samuel. You remember? That was a biblical instance that happened. Now, since there were plenty of Levites, and this whole tribe of Levi, you remember, had been set aside for tabernacle sanctuary service, it was expected and kind of anticipated that the person who was given to sanctuary service could be redeemed with money. And the money then given to the priest for the support of the ministry of the sanctuary. You understand what I'm saying? You could give them, but you could buy them back. But they had to be redeemed, and it took money. Now, these verses 1 through 8 talk about the amount of money. It varied, but it did not mean that any one of these, a man or a woman, an old person, or a child, was of any different value to the Lord. Everyone was precious in this sight, but they were valued in accordance to the amount of work they could do or the amount of time they'd have in their life to stay there. And those values are in verses 3 through 8. All of this can be redeemed. People can be redeemed. The family members, they can be bought back. Animals could be redeemed. They could be dedicated and then redeemed. Once they were dedicated, they were considered holy to the Lord. That's why they say it's rash to say it's holy to the Lord. And say, oh, you mean I sacrificed my best calf? But once it's dedicated, it's dedicated. And it has to be redeemed by the biblical way. If the giver wanted to substitute, now listen to this. If the giver wanted to substitute an inferior animal for that animal, guess what? Both animals became holy to the Lord. You see, you can't offer him a better deal. You can't make him a deal he can't refuse. You can't substitute his ways for our connivings.
That's right.
Now, this was one of the great sins. Now, you hear me very carefully, and I don't think any of us really take time to think about how miserably God's Old Testament people really failed. I mean, it is awesome when you think about how they flagrantly refused to do what God had told them to do. Back in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and of course it starts at chapter 1, and this chapter, beginning in verse 6, deals with the sins of the priest. Verse 13 says, "You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and steal it and then take it to the priest, and you bring what is lame or sick, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord?" That's giving him second best. Well, tell you something, friends, there's a big lesson in here, and the modern church doesn't want to hear it. I said the modern church doesn't want to hear it. I offended somebody saying that, but I'd say that in front of a firing squad. If the church today wanted to hear the truth of God and wanted to obey it, we'd have no problems in the church. If we love one another, put God first, gave our tithes, gave our offerings, supported where there was a need, if we really did what we are supposed to do biblically, and we don't want to hear it because we're not doing it, and in many cases we don't want to do it. I'm not talking about you or me, I'm talking about American Christianity. See, there's a marketplace Christianity that we got to make it attractive. We got to show them a good time. We got to have something for everybody. But I'm going to tell you something. Everybody needs holiness. Everybody needs knowledge. Everybody needs to know the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that's why all of these examples that what they did wrong are examples to us. And we'll get to that a little bit later. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, gives it. He's a swindler. What does King James say?
Deceiver.
Well, that's just as ugly as a swindler. has a male in his flock and vows it, that is, he gives it to the Lord, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And what he's saying is, you are not to tamper with my provision like that. Does everybody see that?
Yeah.
To redeem the animal. Is it hot in here?
Yeah.
Can we turn that on? I don't know. To redeem the animal, the giver had to add 20% of the value. The priest had set the value, so he had to add 20% to what the value was. Verses 14 through 25, property could be dedicated, but the giver had to pay 20% more than the evaluation of the property if he wanted to redeem it. The field of land was evaluated on two bases: how much it yielded and how close it was to the year of Jubilee. You remember that last?
Mm-hmm.
How close it was to the year of Jubilee. It had a long time to farm it. Well, that would make it more valuable. If it didn't have very long to farm it, it would make less value. If the owner sold the land after devoting it to the Lord, he sold it. Now, see, can you imagine somebody doing that? Yeah, that's no problem, is it? Is it? He said, this is the Lord's land. It's holy to the Lord. But somebody comes along and says, we want to put a service station on that piece of land. We'll give you $3 million for it. And I'm just, you know, thinking foolishly. And they say, oh, man. Yeah. Can you imagine people doing that?
Yeah.
He was penalized by losing the land at the year of Jubilee when the land was given to the priest and he could not redeem it. It was still Israel's land, but that individual who had received that land could not redeem that land if he had made that rash vow. See, this was done to make them think about what they were promising. And it's in the Bible so that we will think about what we're promising. Verse 26 through 34, things that could not be redeemed were the firstborn of the beast, anything that God put under a ban, and the tithes that they were told to pay. The firstborn of the flock of the animals, had begun at Passover in Exodus 13, Exodus 34, these things are dealt with. The animals took the place of the firstborn of Israel, whom the blood of the lamb redeemed from judgment. You remember the Passover? Everybody ought to get a good, fresh glimpse of the Passover about once a month. It's the most tremendous. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Man, we're here by the blood. The blood down at the heart, down at the cross. Down there, see, there to my heart was the blood applied. He applied the blood to the doorposts of all of the Israelites. And God said, when I see that blood on your door, the death angel will pass over you. But if there's no blood on the door, the firstborn of every house would die. So this was in commemoration of the firstborn. Now these firstborn animals given to the Lord could not be redeemed. If it were an unclean animal, a maimed or lamed animal, or something that was discovered to be wrong, the donor could redeem it and take it back by paying the evaluated price plus 20%, because that animal that was unclean or in some way blemished could never be offered as a sacrifice. Now, if you think about that, that'd get a hold of you. Let me say it again. An blemished lamb, a blemished animal, could never be offered as a sacrifice. See, that's why you're here this morning. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The only pure, perfect sacrifice that had ever been offered was the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist could say, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. No question about it. It was foreordained from before the foundation of the world that it would be that way. God had the answer before there was a question. He had the sin question settled before it ever arose. But it had to be the pure, perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. And this was foreshadowed in all of these things. Verse 28 to 29 deal with things under a ban, dedicated, devoted, or set aside by the Lord for the Lord. And an example of that is in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and 7. The city of Ai, was under ban. God said, leave it, you're going to destroy it. It's not for you to take. But a guy named Achan, remember? Took some of the silver and the gold and the valuable things, and he died because of his sin. I want to tell you something. If we'd read that and believe it, it would get our attention, wouldn't it? Achan and his family, I believe. I think it was his family also. Let me look in Joshua chapter 7. They were stoned to death, if I remember correctly. No matter how many times I'm through this, I can't always remember the details. The sin of Achan. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 16. Verse 24. Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." Now listen to this. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. I'm reading to you out of the Bible. This is not the front page of the Morning Advocate. This is the Bible. This is what God did because this man had disobeyed him about a city that was under his ban. Hallelujah for the mercy of God. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands there to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And that word Achor means trouble. Well, that's trouble if they take you and your kids and all your families and everything you stole and all you got, stones you to death, and then burn the whole mess of it with you. That's trouble, isn't it? The Valley of Achor. I'm talking to you, friends, about the fact that if God says it, God means it. And we take so little, pay so little attention somehow or another to God. Mm-hmm. Now, we have made him kind of a heavenly Santa Claus, you know. We sing some of the dumbest stuff, and I'll sing it just as loud and as, you know, as anybody else. And we have a good time singing it. But we sing Jesus on the Main Line, tell him what you want. And that and other thinking along that line has caused us to make a caricature of God as a big heavenly Santa Claus. And that all he's going to do is good. And I heard a little group on a video tonight saying, he ain't never done me nothing but good. Well, when it's all boiled down to a point, that's true. But sometimes in doing us good, we have to walk through that which we think is terrible. That's right. He said, the psalmist said, afflict me, O Lord, that I may rejoice. Yeah. You hear that? Afflict me, O Lord, that I may rejoice. And somebody will get up and say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Brother, you talk about making somebody sick. Is to have a Christian to say in your face. Uh-huh. Oh, that's the Old Testament. Let me tell you what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. It says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God, and that includes us too, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly furnished for every all Scripture. And all Scripture that they had in those days was the Old Testament. Ever stop and think about it? What happened to them happened to us as examples to us, that we don't make the same mistakes that they made. You see, when we behold the holiness of God, then we see him as other. And the good news is, he is with us. Yeah. The better news is that he is in us. And the charge and challenge to it is that Christ in us is not the hope of destruction, but he's the hope of glory. But he says, if you continue in my instruction, if you obey me and keep my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation and all that other stuff. You see, you can't live like you want to live and be God's glorious church. It's just, there's just some, we just have to obey him. That's all we can say. We just have to obey him. And you know, it gets to be so beautiful when you see yourself growing in obedience. Don't you get excited about it? And I think the greatest sign of a Christian growing in obedience is the kind of relationship that he or she is displaying to the rest of the body of Christ, and his or her hunger after the Word of God and the things of God. Yeah. You see, if you get off by yourself, and we'll talk about that later, you get mean and ornery, cantankerous, critical, judgmental, fault-finding, stingy, selfish, turn into yourself, because that's all you see. God's still working on us. No, it's not pretty. It's not pretty. God's still working on us. Aren't you glad? He's still working on us to make what we ought to be. The Old Testament people, you see, who were on their way to their inheritance, they have not come here yet. They've got to walk through the book of Numbers. But what God is saying, and friends, he has not changed. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. What he is saying to them, here's what you're to do. And you are to obey God in every way he says to obey him. Now, you know, during King Saul's time, they went out and got into it with the Amalekites. And God told Saul to destroy the whole thing, all of it. Saul said, I looked at those sheep and I thought what pretty sacrifices they make. Beautiful sheep. He said, I thought, you know, the Lord needed those sheep. And you know what the answer, the ultimate answer is that? Obedience. It's better than sacrifice. Better turn that thing down now. I think somebody's got to. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Last year when Brother Cole was here in our church, not this year, but last year, I believe, he said something I'll never forget. Now, Mike, I want you to remember this because you'll preach it. He said this. He said, you can never buy back with sacrifice what you lose in disobedience.
That's right. That's good.
Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. In one sentence, you can never pay in sacrifice. You can never get it back what you lose in disobedience. Now, let me tell you what disobedience is. Disobedience is to know to do and do not. Mm-hmm. See, you can't disobey unless you know what to obey. Mm-hmm. Is that too technical? Now, you think a minute. You can't disobey it if you don't know it. And what when we disobey, we cannot make up for it by giving to sacrifice. Yeah. See, this is good stuff, friends. Mm-hmm. This is healthy doctrinal truth that we need to come back to. And when we say we're going to do something, Lord knows we need to do it. Mm-hmm. They disobeyed him in every way that they could disobey. I don't read in the Old Testament in the time of the prophets. You remember all we went through in the prophets? That they did very much right. In the book of Judges it says, and after Joshua died, they went after the gods of the Baals. And God had spoken this to them. And now this is preached too. He said, "You, when you come into your inheritance, into your land, you're not to do what you've done in Egypt, and you're not to do what they're doing in Canaan." That's in there. It's in chapter 18 of Leviticus. You're not to do what they did in Egypt, and you're not to do what they're going to see them doing in Canaan. Mm-hmm. See, that's the meaning of holiness. I said, that's the meaning of holiness. Yeah. Set apart. Yeah. Holy unto God. Sanctified. Mm-hmm. As all the instruments and everything were in the tabernacle, they were set aside to God as holy unto God. The tithe was another thing. They belonged to the Lord. The land was the Lord, so a tenth of the seed, a tenth of the fruit of the trees was holy to him, and there was no way they could say, I'll give you 20% next year if I can get off this year. Sounds like some of our garbage, ain't it? Does it? You don't bargain with him, you obey him. It seems from, I would read over in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, this is kind of stretched out, but in later years they were to give three tithes. They were to give a tithe to the priest for him and his family. And then in Deuteronomy 14, we'll read about a tithe they brought to the sanctuary and ate before the Lord as a celebration of God's providing for them. And then they gave another tithe every 3 years to support the poor. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm going to tell you something. You won't like it, but I believe it. And, you know, that doesn't make it right. It's just a conjecture. I believe if we follow some of these Old Testament patterns, that you could do away with all this welfare. Uh-huh. If you see, the church is supposed to take care of widows and orphans. If the church could do that, you wouldn't have to have so many children starving and hungry and needing help. This, you believe that? I really do. I really believe. And of course, we are doing our part in taking care of some orphans. Thank God, Mary's got a daughter taking care of orphans, and all is taking care of orphans, and they're probably, you know, lots of them. But here in this country, if we took a more charitable look, and I know there are problems, you know, Bible says don't live any work and don't he ain't supposed to eat and all this kind of stuff. But still and all, there's such great and wonderful things in the Old Testament that are meant to be patterns for us in giving and in mercy and in kindness and all of the things that we see in God's heart. In God's heart. That's where God is. And that's the way he wants us to be, because 8 times in the Bible it says, you be holy for I'm holy. See, God expects us to keep our commitments to him and be honest with him in all of our dealings. He expects that. What he makes clear is that we are to obey. We are to obey, and the obedience of the believer, now listen to me, the obedience of the believer is far more valuable to God than the value of your sacrifice. Psalm 50 said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the whole earth is mine. Yeah. God doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need our tithes and offerings. He's not begging, holding a cup, waiting for a drop of a morsel of bread. God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and the grain on all the hillsides. It's all his. And the beautiful thing about it, he has entrusted it to mankind. And mankind could care less. But the church is supposed to be an obedient group of people, and he's far more interested in our obedience than he is in the value of what we're giving. Amen. You say, well, then I don't have to give so much. Yeah, you do. You have to give what he says in order to be obedient. And you know, it's a funny thing, but when you're willing to tithe, It's amazing how much more you'll want to give. Mm-hmm. Have you ever noticed that? Mm-hmm. The more you give, the more you'll enjoy it. Mm-hmm. And the righteous don't beg bread. And I'm not about to take up another offering from you. Mm-hmm. But I'm just telling you that there's something in our service of giving to the Lord that enriches. And you'll find, you see, now you can get so legalistic about the tithe, and you can say, oh, bless God, I gave my tithe, I gave my tithe, I gave my tithe, I gave my tithe. Well, see, an offering is over and above that. You understand what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. You see, and Paul talks about it, the Lord loving a cheerful giver. I love to go down to Brother McMaster's church in Walker whenever they're financing their missionaries. It is fun. I really enjoy it. Brother McMaster will say, well, come up here now and play us some happy music. And they will have the most hilarious spirit of giving in that place. The other day, they raised $10,000 for airfare for some people that come over here from China to learn language. And I told you that they had now produced a computer that will run on solar power. Can you imagine that? God has all the answers. And this man, this missionary, didn't ask for a dime. But somebody said, call Brother Phillips back in here. How much airfare is it going to take these 3 people back to China and set them up in a little place? He didn't even want to know. He didn't even want to say. So finally somebody said, well, you know, it'll take at least $10,000. They raised $10,000 before you could turn around. Hmm. I mean, that, and it's fun, isn't it? Wow. I remember one time being in that same meeting, and Ollie was home. She was sitting in the pew right in front of us, and I heard her get up and say, the churches in Mexico will give $500. $500 from those churches in Mexico is a fortune. I thought to myself, get up and give. But I mean, it's just a really joyous thing. Because when you do, when we act like this, see, we are recognizing his provision in our lives. He doesn't need it. But we need the art and the function and the experience of obedience that's better than sacrifice. And the lesson of all of this is that in obedience, our obedience to him, he provides His blessing. Oh, hallelujah. Listen to this. Our obedience to Him is a signed check of His blessing.
Amen.
To us.
Amen.
Did you hear what I said?
Mm-hmm.
Our obedience to Him is a signed check. It's a receipt. It's an assurance that if we obey Him, then He is obligated because of His promises to provide our needs. Not necessarily our wants, but to provide our needs. Now, all of this is about redemption, right? Everybody understand? You give it to the Lord, you buy it back. You've got to, it has to be redeemed with a price. I'm going to tell you what the greatest price of redemption that was ever paid was with the very life of God Himself. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. I wish I could explain. Can you explain that? Can you untangle that? The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And without the Word, nothing that was made was made. Everything was made through the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, John says. Oh, I tell you what, I feel a fit coming on. Oh, listen to this. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten of the Father, He has explained Him. Now, if you'll think about that, meditate on that. The very God that spoke the earth, the heavens, the universe into existence. He said, let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. And the seventh day, when He had finished it, He looked at all He'd made. It was very good. So He rested on the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
Took Him just a week to do all of that. And that same God became flesh, dwelt among us, and shed His life's blood as a redemption, as a ransom for the sins of the world. Not that the world's going to believe it, but for any sinner in any part of the world, His blood is enough.
Right.
And there's nothing, I want to tell you, there's nothing make a Christian shout more than to find somebody in some remote corner of the earth that can say, Jesus is Lord in my life, because He has been made a recipient of the price and value of that blood. Just think about it. Why, that is just, you see, that's being accomplished because of the obedience of the church. You know, we never need to think, and I trust, we never need to think that if I don't do it, it won't get done. Now, I heard a very famous evangelist say that if we don't take the Word to Russia, it won't get there. God ain't dependent on anybody. Let me tell you something, friends. He can raise up with the rocks along the road, children of Abraham.
Amen.
He said, if these folks running up down the road, if they don't shout my praises, God will raise up. So He can do anything. Nothing's impossible with God. Nothing. Now, the greatest redemption, now you see, we don't understand it. Ned can't explain it, and Joe can't explain it, and this brother can't explain it, and men can't. Surely the women wouldn't even try, would they?
Mere women.
Mere women. There is nothing as mind-boggling as to realize that the very God of the universe Himself became flesh.
Yeah.
And had allowed that flesh to be torn, split, lacerated, beaten, spat upon, ridiculed, hanging on a cross between two thieves. See, there wasn't anything they could do to a criminal that they didn't do to Jesus, right? Right? And yet, in His shame and His humiliation, He took all of our sins. See, we had no righteousness. Here's another fit. This is fit worthy. He who knew no sin became sin. He didn't become a sinner. He didn't become a sinner. He became sin sacrifice for us that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. So we just have to accept that. We have to buy that with a childlike faith. Not a childish faith. A childish faith is like a bunch of little kids playing marbles. You know, they get mad and go home. That's childish. Childlike says, I know who Daddy is. I don't understand how he is, but I know who he is. And see, and he gathers his affections and his trust and his dependence on Father.
Amen.
I said he puts his trust, his dependence, casts his cares, makes known his needs, declares him where he's hurting.
Oh, yeah.
Goes to Father with that, see?
That's right.
And that's childlike. When he's 18 or 19, if he's still wanting a bottle, and he's still doing his work around the house, he's still whimpering and grafting and complaining, at 18 or 19, that's childish.
Amen.
But at 18 or 19 or 20, if he comes, he says, Daddy, will you pray with me about this, Daddy? Will you, I need to talk to you, Daddy. That's childlike. Amen? See, I can't explain this great redemption, but I know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, by his doings you are in God, who has been made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Ollie and I can sit down and look at that verse and just have a camp meeting, just the two of us. That's the most wonderful verse. Friends, just think about it. By his doing, by God's plan, by what God has done, you are in Christ.
Amen.
I said, you are in Christ.
Amen.
And God has made him unto us to be wisdom from God, sanctification to God, redemption from sin, and righteousness with his righteousness. What a mighty God we serve. When I think of the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for me, my soul cries out,
hallelujah.
Praise God for saving me. You see, all the Old Testament things that they used could not redeem sinners. It was really a covering. It was an act of faith until the final sacrifice was made. And you know, Hebrews 11 is full of those folks that looked beyond where they lived and they saw a future sacrifice. They had faith that God was going to do something. 1 Peter 1, 18-19 says, but you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of God's Son, who was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. See, God didn't wonder, what am I going to do with this bunch of idiots? What am I going to do? How am I going to handle them? I got to have church. I got to find somebody that's going to believe me. I just got to do something. Got to be done. He didn't get in a panic like that. God knows the answers. He knows everything that ever was and everything that might have been and is and everything could have worked and didn't work, so he had the answer anyway.
That's right.
See, we sell him short and underestimate his power. See, nothing we can do with him for him can compare with what he has already done for us. I want to quote to you. I've been teaching about this two or three places. I can't remember now just where. When I got into it a little bit last night. But Paul said in the 12th chapter of Romans, he says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Did you get that?
Mm-hmm.
A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. He said, this is your reasonable. That's all. That's the most reasonable thing you can do. That's all you got to do is give yourself.
Amen.
And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is Romans 12, verse 1 through. Romans 1 through 11 had all the doctrinal issues. That's Bible, everything God ever needed to save the church. And you'll find it. But in Romans 1 through 12. So Paul says, now that you know all of that, therefore give yourself wholly to him, living sacrifice. It is good, it is perfect, it is acceptable. It's all you can do.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell you what, when we give ourselves, friends, we get pretty sweet.
Yeah.
We don't argue.
Mm-hmm.
We respect him, highly love and adore, worship, magnify his name, and we love and honor one another.
Amen.
See, we now are going to summarize what we've learned from Leviticus, and then we'll be through. If God took one whole book of the Bible to get to the cross to the Old Testament people, I am holy. I am a holy God. You be like I am. He says that two or three times in Leviticus. Peter quotes it. You know, I'm going to say this, and I would just like to you to think about it, what you think about it. Holiness is not a popular topic for preaching or teaching. Holiness. You can get a crowd scattered pretty quickly if you start talking about what holiness really is. Because we've come to think that, well, Paul talked about it, you see, having itching ears.
Right.
That we come to church to get our ears scratched. We come to church, first of all, to worship God, to learn His ways, and to share the glory and the joy with one another.
Amen.
In a body experience. But all these times he says it, he must really mean it. Now, you will not remember all of the details about the age of the lamb and the altar instructions and the redemption prices. You won't remember that. And you know, there's no reason why we should try to remember all of that. But what we need to remember, the big principle, is this. By our obedience, God will have a holy nation. He told them all this stuff for obedience. The whole book says God's a holy God, over and over and over. See, now I'm going to tell you something. Think about it. When we minimize God's holiness, then we minimize our sinfulness. Did all of you hear me?
Yeah.
When we minimize His holiness, when we minimize our sinfulness, and the cross loses its significance. Everybody sees that? See, God is a part. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's unbelievable, isn't it?
Amen.
He is apart from sin, apart from defilement. He's holy in wisdom, holy in power, holy in judgment, holy in love. That means that there's no power like His. There's no love like His. His is totally separate and apart. But the wonderful thing about it is that He has condescended. To take our sin, that we can take His righteousness, and provided adoption into the family so that we can be His heirs. We have an inheritance. We're part of the family. We're heirs of His and joint heirs with His number one Son. With His only begotten Son. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, all things are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's, and all things are yours.
Yes.
He said, well, I can't write a check on it. Well, no, you can't write a check on it, neither can you put it, lose it. I mean, I'll tell you, all the stuff that we invest in this world, it's going to all stay here.
Yes.
You know what our brother Job said? He said, I came into this place naked, and I'm going to leave this place naked. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Notice he didn't say the devil did it.
Right.
I said he didn't say the devil did it. He said the Lord gave and the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Right.
Every Christian ought to be tied to a seat or a pew and be made to teach and hear and understand the book of Job. It is the greatest thing that you will ever understand is the book of Job. It's got the gospel. It's got everything that you need to know about God and His righteousness and His love. His communication, it is wonderful. But you see, all things are ours. He's separate from all that, and yet dwells among. He said, build me a house, Moses, I'm going to go with you. He said, you fix it just like so, you know, and I'm going to really be in that place now. You fix me a place called the Holy Holies, right inside there now. My presence is going to be right in there between the wings of the cherubim on that Ark of the Covenant. He said, now I'm going to go with you. And all this heathen world is going to know I'm going to go with you because there's going to be a pillar of fire out there at night. It's going to be a cloud covering by day. And this whole heathen world will know that I am your God. See, it's marvelous to ponder His holiness. See, if He hadn't had the kind of love that He had, He would have never done what He did, and the sin question would have never been settled. You understand that? No, but I believe it. The danger in our Christianity, listen to me, the danger of our Christianity is that we forget the awesomeness of the God that we serve and the power of His holiness. See, so much of what we have caused and allowed to happen in church is people-centered.
Amen.
We hear all this kind of talk, and you know, I know what they're talking about. Well, we're talking about the church meeting the needs of the people. Christ met the needs of the people. Did you hear me? We don't come to church to bellyache and whine and complain. We come to church to give glory and honor and praise and majesty to the God we know and the God that saved us. And see, and that'll turn a church service into a celebration. And it'll keep the dignity of the Godhead at one with the people when they realize who we're serving. The Old Testament says, the Psalm says, serve the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I'll enter his gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter his gates with praise. Doesn't say I'll enter his gates wanting my needs met. Doesn't say I'll enter his gates and not speak to half of the people I come in contact with.
And to the gate house of the Lord and put a dollar in the offering. See, we kind of off base. But aren't you glad he's not through with us?
Amen.
See, you wouldn't be here if you thought he was through with you. I know I wouldn't be fooling with this and getting into this Bible if I thought there wasn't more that I need to see and experience from him. And what I've got is so good I don't want to miss any of the rest of it. Did you hear me? If it's, you know, if I, Mark Rutland says if I'm a fanatic, I'll only get worse. I'm telling you something, friends. This is to be a God-centered gathering. We try to sell the church. I hear it so much just flipping around, you know, on the television and just talking to people. Our church has got this. Our church is doing this. Our church is doing this. Man, we got this. We got something for everybody. You know.
And if you come, we'll give you.
Oh, we'll give you, right. Yes, sir. You come. I've heard, you know, we used to give a bicycle to people to bring the most people in. You pack a pew and we pack a pew and we'll give you a meal ticket down to the Piccadilly. You never heard anything like that? It has gone on. It has gone on. It's God-centered, and we're trying to sell the church to make it, quote, a good time. Well, see, we don't qualify what a good time. Can you imagine them having fun at Mount Sinai when that mountain was a-smoking? And... But let me tell you something. There was never a time in the history of the Bible when God's holiness was proclaimed in any greater or louder manner.
You're right.
Come on. Then at Sinai. You think they had fun? I think they were scared spitless. You think it was fun the day that they zapped old Ananias and Sapphira? Boy, a preacher. I had a bunch of preachers at my table one time. And I don't remember what they were all talking about. One of them said... something about Ananias and Sapphira, and I'll tell you, it got as quiet as death around that table. You see, we don't like to think about that, because we've lied to the Holy Ghost so much and gotten by with it that we don't believe God could still do that. We don't want to tempt him. Imagine, you think it was fun at the Mount of Transfiguration?
No.
Oh, my. You think it was fun when Jesus took that multitude up and sat down on the mount and began to talk to them about blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those that persecute you? You think that was fun? No, that wasn't fun, but the glory of God was being declared. His majesty was being seen. Now, God wants a holy people. He said in Exodus 19, he said, if you'll obey me and keep my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation, a peculiar people, royal priesthood. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he said, you are. There's going to be a holy people, friends. God has eternally decreed, his whole counsel is that he will have a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And we can keep our spots and our wrinkles and our blemishes and our lies and our deceit and our selfishness and our marketplace Christianity. We can keep that, but we will not be a holy people. God's got a holy people. He is not a word of his counsel will fail. Do you believe that? Well, say amen. See, our first concern in our relationship to God is integrity of character. You believe that, Joe?
Amen.
You see, reputation is what people think we are. Character is what we really are. Did you hear that? You see, and God is interested in character. What we really are in his presence. Moral excellency, which we call virtue. LeBron's got a set of tapes you need to hear. Whatever happened to virtue? Whatever happened to courage? Whatever happened to honesty? Whatever happened to diligence? Whatever happened to meekness? Whatever happened to modesty?
Right.
All biblical. Holiness, the third thing we need to see, God wants holy people. God is holy, he wants holy people. Holiness begins with the altar, with sacrifice. See, the Old Testament blood sacrifices shed their blood for guilty sinners, and the sacrifices were all fulfilled in Jesus. The peace offering, the cereal offering, the meal offering, all of those things have been fulfilled. Psalm 40 says it, I think it's 40, it says, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pledge, he said, lo, it's written in the volume of the book, I come. And he paid it all. Then when we realize that our sins brought his death, and that none of my works, none of my knowledge, none of my resolutions, none of my revelations, nothing that I have or nothing that I can do, no where I've been, no amount of money I can get, can do anything for my sinful soul. Only Jesus and the altar and his sacrifice.
Amen.
What can wash away my sins? Nothing. See, it's holiness and obedience. You know, we're looking at Proverbs on Tuesday night. That's more good stuff than that. About the third time I've been through it, it's just new. You know, it's just good. There's a verse in there that says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Isn't that heavy? Man. Wisdom is available and it's necessary. Psalm 50, there's a verse there that says, but you hate discipline.
Mm-hmm.
But you hate discipline. He was talking to the Old Testament people. See, growth and maturity are continuous and constant. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, I press on. Well, Paul, if you got to press, we need to shove. I mean, we have not got it made. I press on. I press on. I have not attained. I have not arrived. And when you arrive is when they put us down in that box. We'll put that dirt in our face and we will have arrived. But until that day, we press on toward the mark of the high calling. And a serious Christian is one who wants more. We used to have sing a song, I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of his great love, so rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. See, that is exactly it. It comes from God, this holiness, and it's real. We have to beware of false zeal. There is such a thing as false zeal. Nadab and Abihu bit the dust because they had false zeal. You remember that? Spirituality and holiness can be imitated, but God knows the difference.
Amen.
We should be very careful to distinguish between flesh and spirit. See, that's why we have to be so careful about our shenanigans in church.
Amen.
Do I want to get up and dance like I used to in the honky-tonk? Well, you see a lot of it. You see, your flesh profits nothing. If we walk by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, and those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. What you can do in the Spirit is decent, holy, and acceptable unto the Lord. But it does not need the works of the flesh. We need to be very careful. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like it either, but I'm afraid of it. See, holiness, here's another one that we're talking about, involves priestly mediation. Somebody ought to wake up. See, the Old Testament people were barred from the sacred courts of the tabernacle. They could not go in there. The priest could go in there for them once a year. They had to bring everything to the priest, and the priest mediated for them and represented them. But I want to tell you the good news in the New Testament, all of us are priests unto God. When the veil was rent in the temple that day at the crucifixion, it said, no more barring away. We can all enter. Hebrews says we have freedom. We have liberty to come to the throne of grace to obtain help and mercy in time of need. But we can't do that except through Jesus. So we still have a great high priest who stands between us and God. There's one mediator between man and God. This is Timothy. One mediator, one priest between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he's still a man. Isn't that interesting? You want something good? When you see him, you'll be like him. That's what the Bible says. And if I get into that, I won't finish this. See, we can only approach him through our great high priest. By him, through him, we have access to God's glory and God's presence in the Holy of Holies to obtain mercy and help in time of need. Not to get a new car, not to get a better house, not to outdo the Joneses, not to obtain pride, but to find mercy and help in time of need. The lack of holiness, this is the seventh principle out of it. Are you tired? You're worn out? Is lack of holiness is an abomination to our land. If you want to know or see something abominable or to realize what a mess we're in this, I'm talking about nationwide, just turn your television on. And if you leave it on long enough, I can't stand it, but I see it. Could you flip it around? I like the Discovery Channel and the news. You need to see the news. And every once in a while on Channel 35, you find some good preaching. Channel 16, find some good preaching and some good teaching. But why are you flipping there to get there? you'll find two or three people killed,
mm-hmm.
four or five bank robberies,
mm-hmm.
some drug deals,
mm-hmm.
some very illicit and sordid sexual sins.
Mm-hmm.
But you know why they have that on the television? Because that's what the people want. I said that's what the people want. So this lack of holiness and the holy fear of the God has brought an abomination to the land, to the culture, and has brought into focus idolatry, immorality, and judgment.
Yes.
Many years ago, more than 20 years ago, Billy Graham said if God doesn't judge America, he'd have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to them. Now, here's another thing. Holiness isn't a private affair. It's the Old Testament believer was a part of a community. He was part of a group of people. And the church is a body, and a great danger is seen when we begin to join the Lone Ranger mentality. I start to say Lone Ranger Church. No, ain't nobody out there but the Ranger. It's a mentality, you see. We need each other. The members of a body cannot function alone. You know your right foot can't go anywhere without taking your left foot with it. That's right. Do you know that your forefinger can't go and unlock that door? You got to take all these others with you?
Mm-hmm.
As I said, St. Paul said that in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, you can't say, the foot can't say to the knee, I don't need you. But it's because it does. And that's the same mentality of the church. You see, we cannot function alone. Church couldn't carry out the counsel of God unless we do it as a body.
Yes.
Well, that's all right, isn't it?
Amen.
See, holiness glorifies God. He gets the glory when we grow in His likeness. There's nothing we can do. It's nothing we've done. It's all His works. The ultimate and final reason for salvation is to glorify God. It's not to go to heaven. I said the ultimate reason for God saving us was to give Him glory, not to get us out of here. That's a byproduct of it. That's the final prize. That's the ultimate hope. But while we're anticipating and living on the ultimate hope, we are to glorify God with everything we do. Do you ever have ugly thoughts? Any liars over here? Do you ever think, my stars, why could I have thought of that? Forgive me, Lord.
Amen.
You know, sometimes I think the traffic is probably the biggest test of our character. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, we need to get the victory over everything. See, holiness really means living to please God from whom nothing is hidden. Hebrews 12 says, consider Him. Don't consider each other when you're looking for an example. Consider Him. Holiness means living to please God. John says we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul says we shun the very appearance of evil. See, that's why it's dangerous for Christians to drink. Because everything that's with alcohol is a part of the evils of our society. That's, you know, I mean, we just have, if it looks like evil, don't fool with it. Without holiness and sanctification, no one will see the Lord. And see, all of this, everything in the Old Testament was set apart, sanctified, holy for God. All of the church of the New Testament is sanctified by the Spirit. 1 Peter says it's sanctified by the Spirit, foreknown of God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood. That's us, set apart unto holiness. Now, let me say this. The Old Testament was not obedient to God. They made vows that they did not keep. You do know that, don't you?
Yes.
If you don't, hang around, we'll go all through it again. They did not keep their vows. That's why Paul wrote the church at Rome, and he said all the things that were written beforehand, Old Testament, were written for us. U.S., that's us. That through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, we might have hope. Does everybody see that? That's Romans 15:4. What was written in the Old Testament was written so that we would learn the Old Testament and we wouldn't do what they did, but we would keep on keeping on. We would hang on when the thread is thin. We would obey when the obedience is costly. We will look unto God for everything. He's all we need, and we'll never know till He's all we got. But you keep on keeping on knowing the Scriptures and have blessed hope. Not I'm hoping to get there, but I have hope, assurance of the final outcome. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he said, things that happened to them happened as examples to us. That we wouldn't, the Bible doesn't say this, I'm going to say it. That we wouldn't make the same dumb mistakes. Same ignorant. And you know the first thing they did? They complained. They complained. Should we have an altar call? They murmured. They hadn't been out of Egypt 3 days before they started griping. Said, we need to go back. At least there were graves out there. You're going to let us starve to death out here in this wilderness. You know that's Bible.
Yes.
They grumbled. And I read this somewhere. I wish I would remember where, but it's true. When we grumble, now I'm talking about the body of Christ, the church. When we complain, it's then we are finding fault with the will of God for our lives. And then we've already quoted 2 Timothy. I want you to turn quickly in your Bibles to the letter to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And this is wonderful. You need to mark it and memorize it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now mark that, because this has got your name on it. And if I could start now and talk about this one verse for an hour, but I won't, I promise you. That verse says, now may the God of peace, that is Jehovah Shalom, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, entirely. Your Bible say that? Everybody's got a Bible. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy sanctified. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Sanctification and holiness are doctrinally doctrinally identical in their meaning for the church. Set apart in the world but not of it. By the renewing of your mind to be transformed into the likeness of God. Whom he has called, he has justified. And whom he has justified, he has glorified. That you might be partakers of the divine image. We have all things, Peter says in 2 Peter, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Did you know all that was in the Bible?
Yes, amen.
Well, it's just there. What are we going to do with it? So we can't live like we want to live and live like the devil and disbelieve the Bible and pick and choose what we want to take it doctrinally. We can't murmur and complain about God's word. It ain't up for our approval. He said it. He meant it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
But the good news is that in the next verse he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he'll bring it to pass. When you present your body a living sacrifice, he'll do what he needs to do. He'll perfect holiness in us. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
The next verse is good. It says, brethren, pray for us. That's what it says. See, they were church folks just like us. They didn't know as much honoriness as we know. They didn't have any television, didn't have any casinos, didn't have any rotten elections, didn't have any mass media and sophisticated travel and all the things that we think is so we're so cute about. Didn't have all of that. But they still needed prayer.
Yes.
Brethren, pray for us. Pray for one another. Pray ye for one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Isn't that something? They didn't have any Bible. They just went from church to church with these old letters.
Uh-huh.
Isn't that amazing? And God let everything in the world come up. Sexual impurity, fornication, adultery, incest, stealing, robbing God by not tithing, not giving, presuming on God's goodness,
yes,
bickering, quarreling, fussing, strife, conflict, all of that stuff happened in the early church. You know why? Because God inspired Paul, Peter, John, James, and Jude to write letters telling the church how to handle all this mess. And we've got it in our hands. Some of us have got as many as 20 different kinds, haven't we? But this is what Leviticus is all about. How many of you see what Leviticus is all about? It's about holiness, and it's about obedience. And God is invited here in this letter to sanctify us holy. Body, soul, and spirit, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, for this is your reasonable service. This is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God for our lives. Week after next, we'll start in Numbers. And I love Numbers. You like Numbers? I like it all, but I think Numbers is so exciting where the mule talks. Anybody have any questions? We've got three men here. We'll get them answered. Anybody got any questions?
Yeah, that's what I say. Yeah, right.
Would you pray for us as we go to Mexico that we'll be safe and proper and get things delivered?